I want to ask you at the very outset a few questions which will just set our mind in a direction for our thinking. I wonder if I could ask you if you would describe your Christian life as joyful. Would that be one of the first things that would leap to your mind in describing the Christian life? Joyful or dreary or something in between or oscillating? Is obedience a delight for you? Obedience to God. Is that a delight for you? Or a terrible grind? Or somewhere in between? Let me ask you, do you sometimes feel as if you're unforgiven? The past rises up and overwhelms you? You maybe wonder if God does love you? Whether he loves you as much as we're always on about. Are you sometimes frightened that your Christian friends will find out what you're like, and you're not sure whether that friendship will be on the firm foundation it appears to at the present moment? Well, the Bible speaks directly into that situation because it is a book for living. Remember that marvellous saying, man does not live by bread alone? It's very difficult for Australians to believe that. But what comes next, see, the shock of the first bit is so great you hardly listen to the second bit. But by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, that is, there's no part of the word of God that isn't for living. Everything that God has spoken is so that we can live well with each other and well before God. And so the part of the Bible I want to talk with you about today speaks right into those sort of issues. Now I want to pose you a problem. There is a headmaster, and he has decided that any child with drugs will be expelled. This is his own deep conviction. And he is upheld by the governors in this matter. And the staff, the faculty, they are at one with him. To his great horror, there comes a child before him, the most promising child that he can ever remember. And he has drugs and confesses that he takes them. What will he do? Or there is a Christian who has settled in that person's mind that when the time comes they will only marry a believer. But the friend they have at the present moment is kind, gentle, generous, loving, and wants to marry them. Well, there's a dilemma for you, isn't it? Both of those are big dilemmas to me, and I haven't been in either of them, I'm happy to say. Let me present you with a bigger dilemma that the Bible presents us with. It is of a God who is loving through and through, who longs to draw people to himself in a loving relationship. And this God, who is absolutely holy and abominates sin in a way that we cannot even vaguely come to terms with, since we come to terms with sin all the time, this loving God cannot and will not and does not truck sin in any shape or form. And on the other hand, here we are, sinful people. And God declares that he will not declare the wicked right. It's as plain as that. He said, I never call wicked people right. I never will declare the guilty to be in the right. They will get what they deserve. Well, there's a sort of a conundrum for you. How will you solve that one? Well, some people have provided us with at least two solutions, both of which are thoroughly unsatisfactory. And I'll whiz them out of the road first, and then show you how God deals with this. Because, strange to say, it is not a problem for God. It's not a problem for God at all. It appears to be a problem when we look at it, but it's no problem for God. Let me tell you the two solutions that people engage in. First of all, they say that God's love is so great that it overrides his holiness, and that in the end, everything will be subsumed into God's love. That sounds a godlike thing to do, doesn't it, if you don't read the Bible? You see, if you stop to think that one through, it is marvellous if you're a sentimentalist. But it's horrific if you think out its details. See, because what will happen on the day of judgment, God will pat me on the head and say, well, it doesn't matter, old thing. Doesn't matter. And the 6 million through the gas chambers, they don't matter. And the Kurds, they don't matter. And Ethiopia, it doesn't matter. And nothing matters. That's the end of that. That's how horrific that solution is. But you often get put on the run by it because it sounds like it's right. It fills me with more dread than I can think of. For it's plain to me that justice is often not done in this life. If it means it's never going to happen, never. Let me tell you the other solution. The other solution is that we're not as bad as everybody says we are. What generation are they living in? How can we possibly pretend, knowing what we know about humankind on its wide scale? Don't you think I'd be a fool to think that I'm not capable of the things that other people are capable of? No, that is not the solution. And God's solution is a perfect God-like solution. You may have thought we were never going to get to the Bible. Relax. I see the rector is a bit on edge. So we get to Romans chapter 3. We get to Romans chapter 3. You'll find that on page 145 on the back section of the Pew Bible. Romans chapter 3 is where I want to draw your attention right now. For God's solution is a God-like solution. Let me read from verse 21 of chapter 3 of the Epistle to the Romans. Here is God speaking. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there is no distinction. Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. I know it's expiation there. It's not that my glasses need being revised. As a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. 26. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous and that he justifies him who has faith in Jesus. In chapters 1 to 3, the apostle concludes everybody to be sinful. The Gentiles because they've ignored God who is there, and the Jews because they've failed to do what God called on them to do. And by the time you get to 3:9, if you cast your eye up there, he says, no, I have already charged that all men, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. I think that probably the modern day Gentile is the person who just ignores God, of which Australia is full of them. Just never think about God, they just drift on as if God were not there. They just ignore that God has demonstrated that he is there. And I think the modern day Jew are probably the religious person who thinks they'll get right with God by any other way than the way we're told here. And the way you go about expressing your sinfulness may change, but the fact of it remains a constant. That is, we haven't all done everything that's possible when it comes to doing wrong things. I mean, you haven't done that, have you? You couldn't have. Some of you haven't lived long enough. If you tried it all day, every day of your life, you wouldn't have got round the list. It's not that we've got a big collection. The way in which we demonstrate our sinfulness varies, but the fact of it doesn't. It's very important to get that distinction. Because you have to be the pits not to be able to find somebody who appears to be worse than you, because you see it in the box all the time. Never makes the television news unless it's bad. And you can see it all the time. So, well, I'm not as bad as that person. You just mean I haven't done what they've done. What we're talking about is a heart which recognises Jesus to be Lord and God at the centre. Now, all people are sinful. They express that in different ways, but the fact remains. Now, God's solution is to give us right standing as a gift. Let me say it again. God's solution is to give us right standing as a gift. Now, the word righteousness that you see there in verse 21, keep looking at the text. The righteousness of God is the same word for justified. He says, a righteousness that comes from God. That is, God's approval. Or God gives to us as a gift right standing. God says, this man will be treated right with me. That is the status he will get. I will treat him, a simple way, just as if he's never sinned. God will declare right standing for me. Now, you'll notice three things are said about the righteousness or this right standing that God gives us as a gift. In verse 21, it says, it has been made manifest. In verse 22, the righteousness of God through, I think would read better, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And this righteousness from God, verse 22, is to all who believe. And it is to that that I want to draw your attention now. This righteousness from God, or being in the right with God, is a gift. That is, God gives to us right standing in his eyes. First thing, it has been revealed. It has been revealed in the Lord Jesus. That is where it has been made manifest. That's the way it is here, isn't it? In verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifest. It's been shown to us in Jesus Christ. Although all the way through the Old Testament, it's been hinted at. If you just cast your eye across to chapter 4, the 32nd Psalm is quoted here. Happy, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed, happy is the man against whom the Lord will not reckon his sins. It wasn't all that clear in their mind, I don't think, how that could happen. But once Jesus comes and does his work, it is as plain as the nose on your face. How can my sins be covered? How can I be treated by God as if they aren't there? Indeed, happy, happy is the person whom God treats like that. Because that's our only hope, isn't it? He's certainly not going to say skip it. He's certainly not such a twit that he can't see it's happened. So only can the person that God covers his sins in some way. Now, the Old Testament hints at it. But when it comes to Jesus, it's revealed in all its clarity. Now, how does that happen? That's the first thing. It's been revealed. Here's the second thing. It's through the faithfulness of Jesus. He does for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. Now, what are the two things that he does that we cannot do for ourselves? First of all, he lives a totally obedient life to the Father. Just recall to mind the sort of descriptions of the Lord Jesus. You remember quoting from the Old Testament, he says, what is it that typifies him? It is written in the volume of the book, I come to do your will, O my God. That is the thing that typifies the life of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? So he's able to say to his enemies, which of you can point to sin in my life? This is how God describes the life of the Lord Jesus. In him was no sin, neither was there guile found in him. That is how God describes the person of the Lord Jesus. The perfect life of obedience. And then, He does what only the perfect life of obedience can do, the perfect sin-bearing death. For how can he bear the sin of the world if he has sin of his own? I can't bear the consequences of your sins. I've got to bear them myself, my own. How could I do anything for you? Only the one who lives the perfect life can make the perfect sacrifice on our behalf, which is what he is doing. He says the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so the one who has the total obedient life does the perfect sin-bearing death. He takes the punishment which our sins deserve. And mark you, brothers and sisters, it's big. It's not little. That agonized cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? When he who'd been totally obedient is bearing the sin of the world, all of yours are encompassed in the cry. All of yours and all of mine are encompassed in the cry on the cross. All of yours and all of mine and the 6 million in the gas chamber and Ethiopia and every other wretched thing you can think of for the whole of history is all caught up in that enormous word. My God, why have you forsaken me? It is a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. And to trivialize it into something else is the most appalling insult to God. When he who knew no sin was made sin, so that you and I might become the righteousness of God. Verse 25, whom God put forward as the propitiation by his blood. That is, God's right anger against sin was satisfied in the death of this man. That is what happened. And when you look at Christ upon the cross, never again can we say, sin does not matter. See, once you look at the death of Jesus, you can never say again, well, it's not as bad as you say it is. It's as bad as that. That's what it is. You see? When I look at the Christ hanging there crying, I say to myself, my sin is big. It is not little. And you and all of us collectively, never again can we ever say sin doesn't matter. Never again can we ever say, when we look at the cross, God doesn't care about justice. He does. He's passionately concerned about every injustice in his world. And it's the death of Jesus that shows it to us. The only solution to this is in the death of Jesus. Very godlike thing to do. Because the attributes are not warring within him. They're all held in perfect balance. His love is as his holiness. His justice is as his love. And they all are demonstrated when he manifests himself. I present the dilemma as if it's insolvable. But in the character of God, they're all held in perfect harmony. Never again can we say sin doesn't matter. Never again can we say God doesn't care about justice. Never again can we say he doesn't love us. All three are there. In Christ, we see all of God's attributes in perfect harmony. And so, in 24, it is a redemption which he brings us. They are justified or declared by God to be right by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, can you see, brothers and sisters, those of you who are asleep, hands of the people who are asleep, hands of the people who wish they were, Hands the people who aren't game to say. All right, for those of you who have a little interval, you've had it now. Now, hang back in again. All right, here we go. See, it's got to be a gift, hasn't it? There is no way I can get right with God except God gives it to me as a gift. How can I have right standing before God when I'm sinful? Only if God gives me right standing. It must be like that. We can't undo what we've done. It must be as a gift. And so it is. It's a gift to all of those who believe. It is a gift which God gives to those who trust him. They trust what God says about what Christ has done. That's what you do. And when a person puts their trust in what Christ has done, it is as if they're given a double certificate. They get there on the day of judgment, and God says, got anything to show? So I've actually got a certificate here. What's it say? This is to certify that the bearer has paid the punishment, the price, for all sin. But he said, that sounds good enough for here. Where'd you get that from? It was a present, a gift. Who did give it to you? Well, it's given to me by the Lord Jesus. Oh, well, he says, if he wishes to give it away as a gift, that's his business. Certainly, that's good currency here. You see? I say, as a matter of fact, it's written on the back. What is written on the back? This is to certify that the bearer has perfectly kept the law. Same man? Same man. Oh, well, if he wishes to give it away as a gift, that's his business. He certainly got it to give away. See, it can only be by gift, can't it? You haven't kept the law perfectly. You haven't made the sin-bearing sacrifice for the sin of the world. But I've got the gift. How'd I get it? Like you do with every other gift. There are only two things you can do. You can receive it or you can reject it. It's given freely. That's what 24 says, isn't it? They are justified by his grace as a gift. Grace simply means God's free, undeserved favour. It must be as a gift. There's no other way. To be declared right by God comes by way of gift. Now, you can only do two things with a gift. You can take it or you can leave it. That's a very Australian way to put it, isn't it? Can I say that I often spend Christmas with my brother in Canberra? I've only got one brother, Jim. And when the children were smaller, it was the greatest trial. Christmas Day at his household is designed to send, let me tell you, the most sane and balanced people completely off their brain. Let me tell you what happens. Do you know that no prezzies are opened until after lunch? Can you believe it? I'm the sort of person who comes down at night and shakes gifts under the Christmas tree. I've actually been known to open one of mine once and put it back again. The very idea of waiting till after lunch. I tell you, never is a meal eaten in such great haste as that one. Then let me tell you what happens. The youngest is given his gifts. Not one, all, but one at a time. And he opens them up and we all go, cool, isn't that marvellous? I'd love to play with that. Do you know, it's as plain as the nose on your face that I don't come on the youngest end of the list. I didn't get my hands on one of my prezzies till 5 o'clock one Christmas day. Do you know we knocked off for tea in the middle? I need the psychological rub down after it was all over. You might find this difficult to believe. I've never once left one of my presents under the Christmas tree. Never once. You ever left any of yours there? I was in Canberra just a couple of weeks ago. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? I drive up the drive and Jim says to me, oh, I'm glad to see you, mate. Why don't you pick up your prezzy, for goodness sake? The pine needles are all over the carpet. I want to clean up the Christmas tree and shot it out. We can get it all tidied up if you'd only take your present. Why don't you pick it up? I said, it looks like a new set of golf clubs. He said, you idiot, it is a new set of golf clubs. How can you gift wrap golf clubs so they look like anything but golf clubs? He said, you need a new set of clubs. Take it, for goodness sake. Why don't you take it? It is so inane, isn't it? Do you mind me saying so? I don't want to appear to be blasphemous. It is as if God is saying, for goodness sake, pick it up. Why don't you pick up your prezzy? It's been there. It's gift-wrapped under the Christmas tree. Ever since those cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? For those who will take God at his word, the gift of God's righteousness, God says, I am acceptable to him because of the death of Jesus. Can I ask you if you've picked it up? Is it yours? If it is yours, then there are three implications I'll quickly talk about and climb down from the perch. If it's not yours, you've got to be nuts not to pick it up. But what are the implications for those of us who've picked it up? First of all, I want to say to you today, just meditate in your heart for a moment. In God's eyes, you are as if you'd never done anything wrong. Revel in that. Turn it over in your mind. Go home today knowing that whatever you've done, whoever you are, wherever you are, God sees you as the perfect person in Christ. And revel in that. Don't take any notice when the evil one dredges up your past. Minister what God says to you. Our righteousness, the right standing before God, is yours as a gift. Revel in it. Totally forgiven. Totally acceptable. No terror in judgment. Well, that's a thing to be joyful about. You can't actually take that on board and not be joyful. And I want to say, if your Christian life isn't all that joyful, it's got to be that you've moved your eyes away from that which Jesus has done for you. Put them back into focus again. Second thing I want to say, how do you demonstrate your thankfulness? In joyful obedience. And God has given us throughout the whole of our life ample opportunity to just say, look, I'd just like to say thank you. I mean, what do you normally do when you've been out to dinner with guests and it's been a thoroughly marvellous night and you're trying desperately to say adequately thank you? Well, you'll work out a way, won't you? At home, something really wonderful has happened. You say, I will demonstrate how really thankful I am. You see, the grind of obedience turns into the joyful obedience if you keep looking at the gospel, you keep looking at Christ. What has he done? Last thing I want to say is this. The basis on which I am acceptable to God and the basis on which you are acceptable to God is the basis on which you are acceptable to me. I don't give a fig what you're like. If you're Christ's person, I am bound to you. So you needn't be frightened of anything I'll find out. Because if I am good enough for God on the basis of the death of Jesus, dear brothers and sisters, I've got to be good enough for you. Don't upgrade him. It's really the end when you say to God, the trouble with you is you'll knock around with anybody, won't you? He says, I'll knock around with anybody in Christ. Let's pray. But now a righteousness from God has been manifest. The righteousness of God through Jesus Christ to all who believe. Our Father, we thank you for the gift of right standing before you. We cannot plumb the depths of what it meant to you and the Lord Jesus to bear the sin of the world. But we thank you for bearing ours. We thank you for the free gift. Father, we pray that you'll help us to be thankful so that the grind will be taken out of obedience. Please help us to love one another and to accept one another on the same basis that you accept us. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.